Well, one of the great American pastimes is whinging about work. There's lots of things to be unhappy about in our jobs. We don't like the hours. We don't like the pay. We don't like the conditions. We don't like the tasks. We don't like the clients. We don't like the colleagues. Our work environments are too boring, too frantic, too demanding, or too toxic. And then there's what we think about our bosses. They're out of touch. They're unreasonable. They're ridiculous. They're idiots. I heard this story from one of the brothers this week. He was in a retail store recently when one of the employees, a young lady, came out of the back room and said to her workmate, also another young lady, she said, "Well, I'm finally done with it." "What do you mean?" says the other. "Well, they've been scheduling me for 30 hours every week, which is more than full time. Plus, I got into trouble for not supplying a doctor's note when I called in sick a few days in a row. So I quit." When the other young lady mentioned that she thought full time was actually 40 hours per week, she replied, "Well, maybe here, but still, that's just unreasonable." Her soon-to-be ex-colleague apparently finished up by saying, "Well, good for you for standing up for yourself, girl." Wow. Now, although we might find this story a little bit over the top, you do know what I'm talking about, don't you? Our restless dissatisfaction with our jobs. When we think about work, we tend to be able to see a host of problems, yet amazingly, none of those problems seem to be our fault. Brothers and sisters, listen. It's easy. It's very easy to grouse about our work. But when we look to the scriptures, we won't find anything that would allow us to justify our discontent. In fact, we see a very different pattern laid out for us to follow, a pattern that is countercultural, that stands out from the world, a pattern that is difficult, and a pattern that is very beautiful. So here's our question. As Christians, how should we conduct ourselves in the workplace? Let's then ratchet that up. How should we conduct ourselves in the workplace when those in authority over us really do treat us poorly? And now let's go to God's word to find out. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, nearly to the end of your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 18. And if you're using one of the blue Bibles from the seats in front of you, you can find this passage on page 1015. While you're turning, let me just draw your attention to the gray sermon outline in your bulletin. It may help you to follow along this morning. Okay, let's read chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it that you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For once you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Well, I've given this sermon the title, Grace When the Boss is Bad. Now, I need to take a minute to explain to you how we're going to approach this particular text. In these verses, Peter is addressing people who are slaves and bondservants, which means that no one in this room finds themselves in precisely the same life situation as Peter's original audience. None of us is a slave with an earthly master. So how are we going to make use of this text to inform our own situations? Well, we're going to actually do what BJ and I try to do with every text we preach. First, we seek to understand what the author is saying to his original audience under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Then we're going to do theological reflection to make sure that we've understood the text rightly in light of the cross, in light of the gospel of Jesus. And finally, we're going to use that understanding to help us see what application the Holy Spirit would want us to make in our situations. We actually do that every week. We're going to do that. I'm going to show you a little bit of how we're going to do that today. So let's start out by identifying what is the main idea of our passage. Pretty easy, actually. It's right there, flat on our face, in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Next, we're going to zoom out a bit so we can understand this command in its context. We're actually in the middle of a section that starts in chapter 2, verse 13, and ends in chapter 3, verse 7. So look up at the beginning of that section in chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." And first, Peter talks about how Christians must submit for the Lord's sake to the emperor and to his officials in civic government. Then, the second section in our text, he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect." And then finally, if you go down to 3:1, he says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands." So in each case, he's explaining to Christians how they should live well under human authority. And the upshot in each case is that we should live in submission to those who have authority over us for the Lord's sake, in obedience to Jesus. And in each case, Peter has a really very real category that the person in authority, the emperor or the master or the husband, might not be a good guy. So in those cases, when a Christian is under the authority of an unbelieving person, maybe even a wicked person, do they still need to submit to that authority? And the answer is yes. Yes, you do, under the authority of the Lord Jesus. And so there it is in verse 18. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." In other words, when your boss is a good guy, you submit to his authority. And when your boss is a bad guy, you submit to his authority. And with what attitude? With all respect, or more literally, with all fear. This fear, most likely, is not primarily directed toward the masters themselves, but toward God. Because within the book of 1 Peter, it is God who is the one who is to be feared, as it is in chapter 1, verse 17, where Peter says, "If you call on him as Father, the one who judges impartially according to each one's deeds," and you do, "conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ." So our attitude during our exile is fear toward God. Fear and love toward God in light of the coming hope and in light of the coming judgment. So for a servant, a servant who's seeking to conduct himself with fear during the time of his exile, that means submitting to his earthly master. See, his vertical relationship, it always happens, always happens this way. His vertical relationship with God determines how he should live in his horizontal relationships. So that he loves the Lord Jesus. He's looking with hope to the future reward that's coming when Jesus comes back. And he's looking forward to the judgment with sobriety because he knows that the Lord will require an account for how he has conducted himself. And so, out of reverent fear for his heavenly master, he also submits himself to his earthly master. And yes, even if the master is unjust, even if the master is mistreating him, subjection is the command. This is hard. Beloved, sometimes Jesus gives us hard things to do, and we must do the hard things. We must obey. But the sweet thing is that obedience, hard obedience, is always linked to sweet promises. And we see that right here. So look at verse 19 and 20. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it to you when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Unjust suffering is a grace. You say, I beg your pardon? What's that now? I must have something in my ear. Unjust suffering and the empowerment to endure under it is a grace from God. It's just right there. And there's two aspects to this grace. First off, it means that there is the promise for the servant of an eternal reward for his obedience under fire. See, the word grace can actually also mean credit, and it does mean credit here. Peter is saying that the servant's endurance is acceptable or commendable in the sight of God. It's a sweet sacrifice acceptable to God. See, God looks on, and when he sees his child enduring mistreatment, even though he's done nothing wrong, he loves him. He looks on with love and says, I see this, and I will remember it, and I will vindicate you, and I will reward you for it when the great day comes. The second aspect of this grace is the more straightforward one, and that is, this is a gift. Endurance under unjust suffering is a good gift that comes from the hand of God. It's like in Acts 5, when the apostles were beaten by the Sanhedrin for speaking in the name of Jesus. And how do they respond? They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name. They considered that God had given them an honor. He had given them a gift of grace. So when a Christian slave is mistreated by an unjust master while doing what is good, perhaps even beaten for doing what is good, his patient enduring is a grace. And it's also a calling. Verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. See, the Christian bondservant who's suffering unjustly can take comfort because he's right where God wants him. He's following the pattern that Jesus has set out for him. Christ suffered for him, and Christian discipleship always means following in the footsteps of Christ. We go, we must go where he goes. We must go where he leads, goes before. So Christ's footsteps mark out a hard road, and they lead to a cross. But beyond the cross, what's beyond the cross? It's always about what's beyond the cross. They lead to glory. And in fact, every Christian is called to follow this pattern, not just bondservants. The word example here says he left you an example that you might follow in his steps. That word example paints a word picture. It's like when kindergartners are learning to write the letters of the alphabet. What does the teacher do? Teacher gives them each a piece of paper with the letters written on nice and big. And the children trace over the letters until they learn to copy the pattern. Well, that's a good metaphor, isn't it? We're learning from Jesus. He did it perfectly right. His letters are all expertly formed. Ours are wobbly. Ours are shaky. We go outside the lines a lot. But over time, we learn to do it as he did it. And this is pleasing to God. And one of the most important and one of the most difficult pattern God calls us to learn is suffering for righteousness' sake. So let's have an example. Imagine a bondservant in Roman province of Asia. We'll call him Marcus. He's a secretary. He's living in the great house of a master who is capricious and harsh and shady. Marcus has believed on Jesus Christ, and so he serves his master well and faithfully in the fear of God. But then one day his master orders him to fudge the account book to cover up some embarrassing financial losses. So what's he to do? He cannot comply. His master threatens. Marcus replies, with all respect, but explains clearly he cannot do as his master asks because he is a follower of Jesus Christ and he must tell the truth. So his master, enraged, beats him for his insubordination. Now as Marcus groans under every undeserved blow, he can rehearse Peter's words and be comforted. Your obedience finds favor with God. Remember, Jesus goes before. He has suffered for your sake. And as he has been rewarded, so will you be too. This is grace. And then having suffered while doing good, Marcus gets back up and once more resumes his faithful service to the unjust master. Now consider the effect on those watching. What could be the impact? Well, look up at verse 12. BJ prayed it. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Some who look on may be brought to glorify God. Now, is it guaranteed that Marcus is going to convert his master to Christ? Or his fellow slave who was watching everything that happened? Or his master's teenage son who was looking around the column? Of course not. There's not a guarantee. But then again, he just might. And in any case, Marcus has received grace in the sight of God. All right. How shall we hear these verses for ourselves in 21st century Vermont? Obviously, the analogy between the situation of first century Christian slaves and ourselves is going to break down somewhere, but can we make application? I'm convinced that we can. And it's a matter of arguing from the greater to the lesser. So as far as economic relations between people go, let's put them on a continuum. So over here, there's what we have in our imaginations when we think about American race-based chattel slavery from before the Civil War. And over here, we've got, say, the experience of hired servants, like imagine the people down below stairs in Downton Abbey. And over here, we have our situation, the experience of the modern American employee, who's in a voluntary arrangement. Well, so these people, but ours is easier. Wayne Grudem, in his commentary, says that Roman slavery was somewhere here, between what we imagine from the 19th century South and a hired servant, Downton Abbey, somewhere in the middle. He writes, "So a word stronger than servant but weaker than slave is needed. No single English word is adequate, perhaps because no comparable institution exists in modern Western society. But the fact is, this was by far the most common kind of employee-employer relationship in the ancient world." Now let's think what that means for us. Marcus's situation with his master. Really easy question. Is it harder or easier than our situation with our employers? Obviously, significantly harder. What is his ability to avoid ill treatment compared to ours? Not nearly so good. He's at the mercy of his master in a way that we will never be at the mercy of our boss. And in that hard situation, what is Peter's admonition to him? Be subject to your master in the fear of God. Now, if that's what Marcus is to do in his much harder situation, I believe we are to draw the same conclusion in our much easier situation. Christian, be subject to the authority of those who are over you in the workplace, even the bad ones. Remember, brothers and sisters, who Peter has been saying we are. We're elect exiles. And this world is not our home, but this world is the place where now we expect to be grieved by various trials, including trials at work, which means we ought to be ready to suffer unjustly at the hands of unbelievers, including in the workplace. Now I ask you, how on earth can we be prepared to suffer injustice in the workplace with patience when we aren't even willing to suffer inconvenience? What do you think would be your reaction if one of the following happened to you in your workplace? Or what if it happened to your spouse in their workplace? They came home, told you all about it. Your boss tells you that you cannot have your preferred week of vacation. You don't like the tasks that you have been assigned to today. You have ideas for improving things at work, but your boss is uninterested in implementing them. You're asked to do something that isn't your responsibility. You're asked to do something that isn't your responsibility because somebody else messed up. You ask your boss for what seems like a reasonable accommodation to adjust your work situation, but you're told no. You don't get the bonus, or you don't get the raise, or you don't get the promotion that you think you deserve. Someone else, much less qualified than you, is hired higher up in the organization than you are and with much better pay. You work really hard on something, but nobody notices. You work really hard on something, but somebody else takes the credit for it. You receive critical feedback from your supervisor, and in your mind, it's technically accurate, but you believe there are a lot of mitigating factors. You're written up for poor performance. Your boss is stressed, and he's starting to manage in a way that everyone else is getting stressed too. You get a new boss, one who makes significant changes to the way things have been done over the past few years. You don't like those changes. Work from home has been taken away. Everyone has to report to the office starting next week. Well, how did we all do? When faced with those kind of situations, can we say that we are willingly subject to authority in the workplace in the fear of God? Even though very few of those situations actually involve any real injustice. Listen, if we're not willing to endure inconvenience, how will we be willing to endure true injustice? If we are restlessly discontent at annoyances like these, how will we do if we were to actually suffer real loss at work for our Christian faith? Like if the boss threatened to demote us or fire us because we didn't accept the latest political position that's come down from on high. Or if a client were to take legal action against us and our company hung us out to dry, all because we were walking in the workplace with integrity out of faithfulness to Christ. Would we count it a grace? Would we count it a grace? Would we be grateful for the calling of God? So let's consider what God would have us to do when he commands us. Because what's the main command? Be subject out of reverence to Christ in the workplace. So what does that look like to work as a Christian in our cultural context? I'll throw out some ideas. It means we must work hard, even when the boss isn't looking, even when no one's looking. We ought to be exemplary in our diligence. We must be dependable. We can be relied upon to show up. We don't call in sick when there's something we'd rather do than work. We must have good attitudes. Work is hard in a post-fall world, but having a good attitude is always a choice. We must give good service. We strive to do work that's of high quality, not stuff that's half-baked. We seek the well-being and the flourishing of the organization. We must be obedient. When we're given a task or a directive or a procedure, we seek to carry it out. My boss has a slightly different version of what timeliness means than I do. Mine is informed by Africa. And so I like to get there with not many minutes to spare. Which of us needs to adjust? I need to adjust. I need to be subject in the workplace. We must not be complainers. We can give feedback respectfully, but we ought not to speak ill of those over us when we speak to colleagues in the break room. We must have integrity. We will tell the truth. We're willing to own up to mistakes and failure rather than blame shifting or making excuses. And we also must refuse to engage in any business practice that would be a sin against God, even if it costs us. We must be teachable. We listen when corrected or reproved and seek to learn from the correction, even if it's not given in absolutely the best manner possible. We must be grateful. We can and should give thanks to God for our work, even when it's difficult. We must be patient if mistreated. Now, if we are mistreated, we can certainly seek redress. We have even the option of leaving our place of employment because our work arrangements are voluntary. What we don't have is we don't have the option to use our mistreatment to pay back evil for evil and somehow decide to revenge ourselves by shirking or grumbling or insubordinate or determining that the organization or undermining the organization in some way. Overall, cut to the chase, we must adorn the gospel in our workplaces. We want our bosses and our coworkers to find the gospel of Jesus more compelling because of our good conduct in the workplace. We want our boss to say, wow, if that's what it means to be a Christian, I wish all my employees were Christians. Now, I accept this is a tall order. Perhaps you, like me, have found yourself rebuked in some measure by the first half of this passage. So what's the solution? How can the gospel help us so that we actually conduct ourselves faithfully in the workplace? Well, we look at verses 23 through 25. Read that with me again. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Now, even though these verses are technically still being addressed to the bondservants, they're so rich and good and meaningful. I think everyone in the church is to take them to heart as precious and transforming truths. After all, Peter does expect that every believer is going to suffer unjustly at some point. And he says to everyone in verse 16, look up at verse 16. This is addressed to everyone, slave and free. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. So, free people are to live as free, but as servants of God, and slaves are to live as free people, but live as servants of God. That's just true for both sets of folk. So no matter what a believer's earthly circumstances are, he is both absolutely free in Christ and also the bondslave of Christ. So given that we're supposed to follow in the footsteps of Jesus in suffering unjustly, how are we to do that? Well, in four ways. He gives us four ways. First, we're to follow Jesus in his innocence. Peter draws in this text from the deep wells of Isaiah 53, which we read for our confession of sin. He explains the suffering of Jesus. Jesus suffered innocently. He committed no sin. Boy, this is just as clear as can be. Jesus, who was the God-man, never sinned, not once, never in the course of his whole life. He was a lamb unblemished and spotless. He's the only human to obey God perfectly throughout the whole course of his life. And in this way, he is utterly unique. Each of us knows that we have sinned, and we incur the penalty of death for our sin, but Jesus never once sinned. Yet he died a sinner's death. How come? Because he died for the sins of his people. Now, beloved, we cannot be perfectly sinless like the Lord Jesus, but we do seek to follow him in his innocence. So if we suffer, don't let it be for us that we suffer for doing what is evil. Peter's already said, what credit is it to you when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? That's just how the world works. Nothing commendable in that. No, let's make sure we're not willingly giving ourselves to sin, but instead let us rage constant, relentless war against it. And as far as outsiders are concerned, let there be nothing that they can accuse us of except that they don't like that we're committed to following Jesus in all the particulars. Jesus suffered innocently. Let's make sure that's true of us as well. He sets the pattern. We follow in his footsteps. Now, second, we're to follow the Lord in his conduct. When do we face suffering? When we do face suffering for his sake, let us respond to those who mistreat us with love. See, it says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. Remember back during his trial before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest is questioning him about his teaching. One of the officers standing by doesn't like Jesus' answer and just strikes him. He raises his hand against the Lord who created him. The hand that Jesus made now strikes Jesus. We all do that, of course, but this man does it literally. And Jesus doesn't rage against the injustice. He simply says, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if I said what is right, why do you strike me? Jesus is, of course, just following his own instructions. He's already told the disciples, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. So he does good to the Sanhedrin by warning them about his coming again in glory. He does good to Pilate by teaching him about God's kingdom. He prays for the soldiers who hammer nails through his body and into the cross, and he asks God to forgive them. Will our conduct be like that of the Lord Jesus? When we suffer injustice at the hands of those who do not believe, will we resolve to act in love towards those who seek to harm us? He set the pattern. We follow in his footsteps. But friends, let's be real. It's super hard to do that. What's natural is to want to get even in the face of injustice, to try and avenge ourselves. So what will give us the power and the self-control to choose to love in the face of unjust suffering? It's this next bit. Because third, we're to follow Jesus in his entrusting everything to God. I want you to think about the power that Jesus could have unleashed at any moment during his sufferings. This is someone who can command the elements as their creator and they will obey him. If he had chosen to avenge himself, believe me, he could have. But he didn't, because he knew his God. And he knew that the whole situation was already well under control because it was in God's good and sovereign hands. So he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. All through the long hours of agony, Jesus at every moment was entrusting the situation to his Father. So when he hears one more false accusation hurled against him, he hands himself over to God. He hands the accusation over to God. He hands his lying accuser over to God. God sees. God is sovereign. God is just. He will make it all right. When he has a crown of thorns jammed down on his head, he hands himself over to God. He hands the crown of thorns over to God. He hands the one jamming it onto his head over to God. God sees. God is sovereign and just. He will make it right. And even in the hours of darkness, as the sin of the world weighs heavy upon him and the wrath of God against that sin bears down upon him, he's still trusting himself. Into your hands I commit my spirit. He hands himself over to the goodness and justice of God. He will do what is right. He doesn't have to worry about himself. Jesus knew that God had it all under control. He trusted that God would vindicate him at the right time and set all to rights at the end. And that's what sustained him so that he could finish his sufferings. And why did he have to finish his sufferings? So that you and I might not perish, but we might have eternal life. That's what was at stake. That's what's at stake if he fails. Jesus sets the pattern. He didn't fail. Jesus sets the pattern, and we follow in his footsteps. So when we're called to suffer for righteousness' sake, whether it's in the workplace or whether it's in any context, how will we be sustained? Let me quote again from Grudem's commentary. He says, when Peter calls God the one who judges justly, this suggests that Jesus was conscious that God as judge would either repay the wrongdoer justly or would forgive because the punishment would be taken by Jesus himself on the cross. This knowledge that God will ultimately right all wrongs is essential to a Christian response to suffering. Brothers and sisters, we're not Stoics. We're not just holding on and white-knuckling it. We believe in the justice of God. This is essential to a Christian response to suffering, for God has put within us all a sense of justice that will not allow us simply to forget the wrongs suffered for which we think that there will be no punishment for those who have done them. But committing the situation to God, knowing that ultimately the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done with no partiality, Colossians 3, that means that our sense of wrong suffered can be put at rest. And it enables us then to imitate Jesus in praying, Father, forgive them. We thus seek for wrongdoers. Here's what we seek for wrongdoers. Not forgiveness without cost, which is impossible in God's just universe, but forgiveness paid by the great cost of the blood of Christ. End quote. The answer, beloved, is we must entrust ourselves, our suffering, and even the one persecuting us to the ultimate justice of our good God, because he will make all things right. And finally, we follow Christ in his fruitfulness. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. See, look at all the wonderful fruit that came from the unjust suffering of the Lord Jesus. It brought about a great harvest of wonderful things. It brought atonement. It brought atonement. He bore our sins in his own body, which means we no longer bear them, beloved, ourselves. He has taken them away forever. Even the ones that you have yet to commit have already been taken and dealt with by him. He brought transformation. We no longer live in sin as we once did. We have died to sin, and now we live to righteousness. Brothers and sisters, you are going to go out this week, and you are going to live a life of righteousness because of Jesus being willing to suffer unjustly, because that's the birthright he bought for you. It brought healing. Your sin was a fatal disease, seemingly incurable. It would have killed you. But through his suffering, Jesus has secured your cure. You are healed. You are clean. And day by day, you're convalescing and you're getting better and better and better. And it brought reconciliation. Because you were at that time straying far from the shepherd. But Jesus sought you when a stranger wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue you from danger, interposed his precious blood. He's brought you home, back to him. All these things he secured because he was willing patiently to suffer injustice. Once again, he sets the pattern. And we follow in his footsteps. If all this the good God brought about through the unjust suffering of Jesus, then what might he bring about through yours? What salvation blessings might come because you are willing to suffer well? I don't know. But we can live in hope, can't we? Because we serve a God who loves to save. Look at the martyrs of old. As he's dying, William Tyndale prays, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Within 5 years, Henry VIII commissions Tyndale's English Bibles to be placed in churches throughout the country. Not his Bible, but Bibles really, really close to his, based on his. We honor the memory of the missionaries. John Peyton, within a year of arriving on the field, he lays his beloved wife and newborn son into the ground. But ultimately, the whole island of Aniwa is discipled for Jesus. Look at situations even within our church. How many of you are sitting here today saved because a parent or a spouse or a friend or a child patiently endured while you were a right scoundrel? And they kept sharing the gospel with you while you treated them quite badly. I can remember how God has called some of you to suffer hardship, and I can remember the fruit. I think how God called some of you to endure really awkward gospel conversations with unbelievers that did not go well. And the person went away disinterested or mad, and you thought, well, that was a shambles. And now they're sitting here about to come to the table with you. I remember how God called some of you to endure patiently in the midst of protracted hostility by a loved one, and now they're about ready to come to the table with you. I remember how God called some of you to endure serious illness, and we prayed that God would use this in the life of your loved ones to bring them to Christ, and they're about to come to the table with you. I remember how God called some of you to endure being grievously sinned against, and you responded in forgiveness, and God used that to convert you, and that person is about to come to the table with you. the patient doing of good in the face of unbelief. And God brings about the harvest, great harvest. Now, you may be sitting here today and you're still the one that's hostile. You may be the unbeliever that's still being difficult, causing problems, hostile to the one who's seeking to patiently share with you. You're making their life difficult because you don't like the fact that they keep telling you to turn to Jesus. Oh, friend, do you see the amazing mercy of God that the Lord Jesus makes available to you, that he would be willing to take your sin and all the crap that you have given those who love you, and all the crap that he's endured because you've spurned him and will not have him to be your Savior, and yet he extends his hand in forgiveness to you and is willing that you would be saved. Will you go to him? Will you come to him in repentance and faith? See, brothers and sisters, during our suffering, we honestly, usually we can't know what God's going to do. Will Marcus's master be saved as he sees him endure the unjust beating and then get up and work hard for him? Marcus doesn't know that right now. But he may. And whether he does or does not, God still will get the glory, and Marcus will still have the great reward. And so will you. What we can know is that we don't have to be afraid. We can submit to unjust suffering in our workplaces or anywhere else for that matter, knowing that God is just and he's good, and we can entrust ourselves to him following the pattern that the Lord Jesus has set out for us. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we're so amazed that you would take our hostility against you, our ancient hostility whereby we forsook you and would not have you as our Lord, would not have you as our King. And then we resisted you for so long, and yet you extended your hand in grace. And even though our sin took you to the cross, took the Lord Jesus to the cross, and he suffered immensely under your wrath for our sins, and yet, and we, ashamed, we hear our mocking voice call out among the scoffers. And yet, you have extended your hand of grace, of forgiveness to us. And we sit here, and we're about to come to the table in fellowship with you and in fellowship with one another because of your great love for stroppy sinners like us. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.